Okay. We'll be reading again verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5. God's Word says, "The aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His inspired and infallible word. Now, brethren, Paul knew that the faithful, Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel of the grace of God and Jesus Christ transformed lives. He knew that God's grace transformed sinners to lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that the power of the Spirit gave men and women and even children new hearts so that they would love the things of God. Now, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. Genesis 1:27. That God who gave us His Son, that God who declared His saving power in the gospel, began the human race, as Genesis tells us, in a remarkable way, creating Adam first, putting him to sleep, taking woman out of his own body, fashioning her. Male and female. This is what the Scriptures tell us. These are the two and the only two sexes. Now, based on various scripture passages, we've defined woman as a female person made in the image of God, created very good, but sinful by the fall, able to bear children, when married, her husband's helper, and the joint ruler with man in the outworking of God's eternal purpose. It's a long definition. I understand that. But the attempt is to give something of a biblical understanding of what we're talking about when we say female or woman, rather than simply saying a female person, as most of the dictionaries do. We want to grasp what a woman is and why God created her. We can't cover all of that in a series like we're doing. But the point is that sin entered the picture in Genesis 3 and defiled male and female. Man and woman fell into sin and their relationships were defiled and corrupted. It is the gospel of grace that restores that. And so it is important to have an understanding to begin with what it is we're being restored to. And in our study, we're looking at women. So in light of this, we have defined a Titus 2 woman as a mature woman in her 50s or more probably her 60s. Who is born of God's Spirit and is a godly, self-controlled mentor of younger Christian women. Let me run at that one more time. A Titus 2 woman is a mature woman in her 50s or more probably her 60s. There's disagreement among commentators and historians. Who is born of God's Spirit and is a godly, self-controlled mentor of younger Christian women. That's the idea. Because of this, she needs to mature in doctrine, character, and ministry. She must pursue a life of godliness, control her tongue, control her appetites, and teach good things as a mentor, not an officer in Christ's church. God's grace makes her a wise and trusted guide, advisor, and teacher. The relationship she has as a teacher of good things expresses elements of teaching, mentoring, and mothering. And in this, we see older women of faith, holiness, self-control, spirit-wrought maturity, entering into relationships with young women so that they may know how to walk in God's design for womanhood. That is clearly what we see taking place here. It is obvious that the Greco-Roman culture did not present a notion of women that was in harmony with the Scriptures. And so Paul is making clear that the faithful preaching of God's truth will transform older men, older women, younger men, into what they should be. And clearly, as throughout the history of mankind, the family has been under attack. Manhood and womanhood has been under attack since the fall in the garden. It is, as I said earlier, the gospel of grace that restores men and women to their God-ordained roles. Now, that's challenged today. I understand that. It is hotly debated, even among those who profess to be God's people. That's fine. The debate needs to go on. It'll just be sharpening. But that is what we see here in the Scriptures. Now, a Titus 2 woman's mentoring is real, and it is, in my opinion, an urgent need in today's churches. Martha Peace, whose book we are loosely following, agrees with this. She says, quote, "As I have visited various churches, I commonly hear the younger women tell me, 'We need help, but there are no older women here who will help us.'" It's not the first time that's been uttered in our generation. I've heard it myself. She wonders, Martha Peace wonders, quote, "It is somewhat of a puzzle why this is such a problem. It may be that the older women were never taught this material when they were young. Some may be vain and not want to be considered in the older woman category. Others may wrongly believe that once their children are grown and out of the home, that they've done their part and they have no further responsibility. Often, their lives reflect a feminist viewpoint of seeking fulfillment and identity from more education or career." Close quote. Now, Martha goes on to give several other reasons why there might be this absence of Titus 2 women in Christ's churches. She concludes with this: "I do not know all the reasons, but I do know that in most of the churches I visit, the younger women are begging for godly, older, mature women to help them." Certainly been my experience, and I obviously am not a woman. But we've heard these things here. I've heard them in other churches. We've heard that cry. We get emails. My wife and I both get emails from people in other states. They hear some of the teaching here, and they say, "We don't have anybody like this to go to." Now, there, I share Martha Peace's curiosity as to the reasons why there's such an absence. There are a number of reasons, not only the ones that she offers here, but there's no question that post-World War II, there was a very serious drop in faithful preaching from the pulpits of our nation about all kinds of things. We lost the notion early on of what the gospel is. We've lost the notion of what the local church is. Fundamentalism very often has turned churches simply into a place where they try to get people saved each week. And that's the primary thing that goes on. So a pastor has about six different messages that he just recycles all the time. And he's constantly trying to get the fish in the net. Don't misunderstand me. We want people to be converted when they're hearing the truth. I'm not opposed to that. But what I'm saying is that evangelism should be taking place primarily outside of these four walls. This should be where the converted are instructed in the Word of God. And when you're simply trying to get the fish in every week, you're not preaching on the matters that we find laid out plainly in the epistles, which include manhood, womanhood, and the family. The Bible begins with manhood and womanhood, male and female, and it goes all the way through the Scriptures. It is remarkable. When you go to many of the wonderful systematic theologies that we find throughout the history of the church, especially since the time of the Reformation, that very often there's a real absence in those systematic theologies of dealing with manhood and womanhood. Well, it's mentioned lightly here and there, but I thank the Lord for Wayne Grudem, the fact that he has an entire chapter in his systematic theology on manhood and womanhood. There's nothing more fundamental. You're either a male or you're a female. And I realize to some people that's harsh and grinding language. It's not my purpose, but I'm saying this is where the Bible begins, and it's what we see throughout the Scriptures. There's a great deal of confusion out there, which we cannot address today or now or in this particular series. But the fact of the matter is, Satan, since the time of the garden, has been at war against manhood and womanhood. There are a lot of reasons why there's a great absence. The 60s were a direct hit on the family and upon manhood and womanhood. We could spend several messages just on that particular subject. So whatever we may pile up as all of the reasons, or just even some of the important reasons, the why we see this paucity, this poverty of Titus 2 women, we want to see that reformed. We want to see that changed. We want to see a generation of Titus 2 women who help make the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ healthy bodies. And they are a vital part of that health. So, with that in mind, we will begin the study of the good things in which a Titus 2 woman is a mentor. We've laid a good bit of groundwork in our first half dozen messages. And so, our study tonight is entitled Loving Husbands and Children. The first thing we want to consider in this particular study is this, and may the Lord grant us grace as we consider it. Titus 2 women are to teach younger women to love their husbands. Titus 2 women are to teach younger women to love their husbands. Now, for some people, this seems to be a very strange thing to lead the list off with. Why would you have to convince any woman or even have to teach her to love her husband? Well, once again, we're facing something that has a number of answers. But here's the bottom line, at least as I understand things. You ready? It's because women marry sinners. Earth-shattering, right? That's the fact. That's why we begin our gospel marriage studies. with the men taking their wives' hands and husband and wife looking at each other and looking deeply into one another's lives, and they have to repeat. The men go first, "You married a sinner, and I'm yours for life." And then the women say the same thing. Didn't hear any amens from the women, but that's okay. That's why we need reform, right? Okay, now, that being the case, brethren, light as that may seem, really, that's the fundamental issue. There are a number of reasons culturally, and we'll talk about those in just a few moments. But regardless of what our cultural issues are, when two sinners come together and take vows to be husband and wife, it's what they are. Two sinners. And no matter how much you think you love that man, the longer you're with him, the more you'll see his sin. Now, and so young women need to be encouraged. And we can only imagine in our day and in our culture when women have been taught things like, you know, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. You know, I mean, you've never heard that? Showing my age, I guess. It used to be written on common reading places like bathroom walls and building walls on university campuses and stuff like that. The feminist used that throughout the 60s and later on in the 70s and 80s. You can Google it. But women need men like fish need a bicycle. That's shouldn't take you too long to figure that out. But I mean, if that's the air you breathe when you grow up, then the idea of loving a husband, it becomes a greater reality. It really does. But we're going to go to the cultural reasons why Paul may have said these things here to the Cretans. Let me back up just a little bit and say that, as we've seen, the nine English words, "they may teach the younger women to be sober," come from one Greek word, which means to bring someone to be self-controlled, to bring someone to be sensible. We need to remember that this is a purpose clause that explains why the older women should be mentors. They are to be teachers of good things in order that they may teach the young women to be sober. Paul's list of the things that the Titus two women should teach makes clear that he wants older women to bring the next generation of women back to their senses. Back to their senses. In other words, restoring them to a biblical foundation of what it means to be a woman. Sin makes all of us, male and female, deranged insofar as we've wandered from the biblical pattern, from the biblical order. Well, Philip Towner puts it this way. I'm going to give you an extensive quote. He just said this so well, I thought it would serve the purpose better for me to read what he had to say. Quote, "In the present context, given what has already emerged of the substandard Cretan values mixed in with the Christian message, and what is suspected of the impact of the new Roman woman ideals, understanding the verb and therefore the nature of the teacher to be giving as a jolting call to return to the senses seems most suitable. The substance of the wake-up call is given in the seven qualities that follow." So the purpose of the sound teaching, the sound doctrine that Titus was to constantly be about, was to restore womanhood and restore womanhood in these particular categories. Remember, the Cretans were known throughout the Greco-Roman Empire as liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, lazy gluttons. They had a very low, they were viewed as very low character. So there's no doubt that they had extremely low understanding of manhood and womanhood, and certainly none from a biblical notion. So they would need to be called back by older women who had learned, walked in the faith, and could help them get a hold of a biblical womanhood and thus restoring a biblical sense of family. The first on the list of these Christian values is to love their husbands. Now, this means having affection or love for a husband. It doesn't come from the word agape that we normally think of when we associate it with Christian love. Though this may sound foreign to our ears, and you really need to get a hold of this. We're all saturated with our own culture, no matter how much we attempt to, if I can put it this way, cleanse our minds with the scriptures, clear away the fog, burn off the dew of the culture off of our minds. This may sound very foreign, but past civilizations have viewed marriage very differently from the way modern culture does. In her book, Marriage, A History, Stephanie Kuntz, as far as I can tell, is not a believer. There doesn't seem to be anything in her book that gives any indication that it's anything other than a secular work. Stephanie Kuntz, and that's why I think it's valuable, Stephanie Kuntz entitles Chapter 1, The Radical Idea of Marrying for Love. She says, quote, "For most of history, it was inconceivable that people would choose their mates on the basis of something as fragile and irrational as love, and then focus all their sexual, intimate, and altruistic, that means unselfish, desires on the resulting marriage. Only rarely in history has love been seen as the main reason for getting married." Now, we need to grasp that. Where did we get the idea that somehow or another we're just to fall slobbering love if it's with somebody and then say, let's say I do, and feel like slobbering for the rest of our lives? Doesn't happen. But we go into it with that idea very often. If you don't like that idea of drooling, we can come up with something else. But it's for a point. I mean, this is the way we get it. You know, we're supposed to see someone and know immediately this is it. And, you know, sometimes a little later on, the halo falls off. So we need to understand that throughout history, there were people wiser than we. And they didn't say, well, we just get married because we have this wonderful feeling for each other. And we think we can keep it up for the next 30, 40, 50 years. No, you marry a sinner. And you're married to that sinner for life. And that's the idea. And therefore, you have to learn how to love someone that way. It doesn't come naturally. This is a love that gives of itself for the well-being of the other, regardless of how it feels. It isn't about, does it just feel good for me? That's nothing but self-worship. It's when we can look at that sinner and love them, treat them according to the Word of God, and do it because we love our God. Stephanie Kuntz goes on to make another startling statement. Quote, "When someone did advocate such a strange belief, that is marrying for love, it was considered a serious threat to the social order." Close quote. In other words, in their minds, this was totally irrational. to plan a life on momentary feelings. Irrational. I'm not saying it's wrong to feel good about the person you're going to marry. I mean, very few of us say, I'm going to be like the Lord. I'm going to find the most hard-headed, stubborn, obnoxious person that I possibly can and love them with grace until they change. That's what the Lord does with His bride. But most of us are not that bold. Maybe even most of us are not that foolhardy. I'm not saying it's wrong to be attracted to the person. I'm not saying it's wrong to see things in them and to be drawn, you know, toward those Christ-like things and to like their company. Of course you should like their company. But to say, I'm putting all the chips of the rest of my life on how I'm feeling about that person right now is not sharp. You've got to go in understanding what it is you're doing. You are committing yourself to a sinner for the rest of your days. And whether you live in the Cretan culture and have their kind of infamy, or whether you're just the plain old sinner that you are, you need to be taught how to love. A lifetime love that reflects the gracious love of God. And that's what the Titus 2 women are to teach the younger women. We need it today as much as they needed it in Crete. Maybe slightly different circumstances, but that's what we need. So, pretty amazing to think that sober-minded people at one time that weren't even believers could spot and say, you don't plan your whole life on something as fleeting as the way you feel right now. Because anyone with any sense knows that feelings change, and so do people. So we have to have a love that's bigger than us. We have to have a love that's Christ-like and a love that sometimes has to go over some mighty high hurdles to love that spouse. So, women in Paul's day usually married between 12 and 18 years of age. Anyone hear those numbers? They did not choose their husbands, who were often 10 to 15 years older than they were. Now, if you do a little bit of math, you have to realize very often that in this culture, a woman had absolutely no say whatsoever. She was given to the man, and that's it. And now they're converted. And they have to learn how to love like Christ. She may have never had any feelings for this guy. As Ariche, I believe I'm pronouncing his name right, or Ariche, and Hatton say in their handbook on the pastorals, quote, to love their husbands translates a word that is found only here in the New Testament. It is a compound word that combines the verb to like or to love with the man or husband. In a society of arranged marriages where women did not have a say at all on the choice of their husbands, this quality is very important and needs to be emphasized. But I would say the same today. Very often we've been, and close quote, we've been sold a boatload of Hollywood ideas about what love is. And we go into marriage with our fantasy notions. And then wake up one morning to realize I married a sinner. I really did. And I'm hers. Or I'm his for life. And at that point, you have to start learning a love that you didn't feel but a love that you must show regardless of how you feel. Can we get that? In some ways, we have women today, I don't mean all women, but we do have some who are as clueless to the notion of biblical love as the women on Crete would have been. They just got their lies in different ways. So, let me say that one of the reasons for a younger woman's early marriage was to protect her virginity. And it wasn't because the Greco-Roman Empire so valued virginity because it honored the living God who made the heavens and the earth. The primary reason for this was the hope that she would bear legitimate heirs to the family property. It was far more a commercial type thing. Want the property to stay within certain bounds. And we don't want someone else's blood intermixed in this thing so that someone can come along later and say, that's really my son, that's really my daughter. And so part of the land is mine, or part of the wealth, or these kinds of things. There were a lot of things involved in this. This is not the only one. But I'm just saying, these are the kind of things that were going on. So we can understand that there would need to be a clear preaching of the word so that men and women, but in this context primarily women, would learn to love in a way that they needed to in order for there to be a biblical marriage. It wasn't just a marriage of convenience. It wasn't just a marriage having to do with property. It wasn't just a marriage having to do with these other things. But it had to do with a Christ-like reflection of a genuine love that comes out of the human heart when it's been touched by the grace of God. When a heart has been changed and a woman can look at a man that's a weak and feeble and limited vessel, and in love for Christ, love that man. Of course, on the other hand, the Greco-Roman world took it for granted that young men would be sexually experienced by the time that they married. The very tragic yet abiding double standard for many. So it was in those days. So you can imagine a woman from 12 to 18 who's still in her purity being given to a man who's been around the block and having to then all of a sudden realize that she's in a relationship and may have been entirely loveless. And Paul is saying, preach God's grace. Preach the truth of the gospel. So that older women will be transformed, and that they will be good teachers for younger women. And that they can teach younger women to love their husbands. While our circumstances may be quite different as far as our cultural stances, I repeat, we have many women today who would not understand biblical love when they come into the congregation. Even sometimes when they've been brought up in churches. So, may God help us there. Therefore, Paul says to Titus, preach and teach. Be always teaching, be always preaching. Speak all the time those things that are in harmony with the doctrine of grace, with the doctrine of Christ's gospel. Sound, healthy, whole doctrine that transforms men and women. Now, likewise, Titus 2 women are to teach younger women to love their children. Christ Jesus also wants the older women to teach younger women to love their children. And I say Christ, he's not mentioned here in the passage, but he doesn't need to be. He's the head of the church. Paul was simply one of his mouthpieces to the church. He's giving the doctrine of Christ. Again, this is a single word in Greek, love their children, which means loving or having affection for one's own offspring. At least one document of that day quotes a father reproving his wife for being too indulgent to the children. The idea seems to mean love your children in the way wisdom and discipline, or in the way of wisdom and discipline, and do not overindulge and spoil them. It's got a great deal to do with the notion here. But once again, what we have to do is get down to biblical truths. God said, be fruitful and multiply when He created male and female. This is not the only purpose for the uniting of a man and woman, but it is primary in God's outworking of His eternal purpose. There's to be companionship, and then bearing children, and then the keeping pure that relationship. Sexual purity. Companionship that bears the fruit of children. This wasn't just about having heirs. Of course, we want heirs. Not against that idea, but it's not simply a commercial idea, not biblically. Christians who understand God's Word recognize that having children is a part of man taking dominion over the earth. Children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. A pagan culture could not view children the way God's people should. Now, we've, again, very much come a long way from the biblical perspective of having children. And in many places today, children are just basically a convenience or something you might want to do occasionally. Whereas this is, God has made male and female, two different sexes, for bearing children, for the outworking of God's glory in His eternal purpose. This is one of the things we say at the abortion clinic. Children are the heritage of the Lord. The Lord has not given you permission to destroy His heritage. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Why would you destroy God's reward? For that matter, why would you avoid God's reward? Now I can hear it, you know, people saying, well, you're a man and you don't know what it's been through but what women go through. And I've never had a child. I do understand that. I've been there when a child was born. It is awesome. And it is astonishing to me that women survive. I'm not saying this because I think it's easy. I'm saying this because it is the teaching of God's Word. Remember, the Lord said, I will multiply your sorrows in this because of sin. It's because of sin that this is painful. Nevertheless, it's still God's reward. So, quite naturally, they didn't have the kind of hospitals today. They didn't have the kind of comforts today for women to have children. The mortality rate for baby and mother were sky high in those days. Women very often died at an early age in childbirth. And yet this is precisely what Paul is telling Titus to teach. Teach them to love their husbands. Teach them to love their children. You have to have them in order to love them. These are essential to healthy views of manhood and womanhood. They're not all there is, but they're crucial. They are essential to healthy families, they are essential to healthy churches, and they are essential to healthy societies. Well, we want to close with just a couple of applications tonight, just to think about what we're considering here. Titus is to speak God's truth so that womanhood, biblically speaking, and therefore families and churches may reflect the glory of God's purpose and the grace of God as it transforms men and women. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to want to have a child. Of course, people that are not Christians have babies. And there are people who profess to be Christians who don't want them. But my dear brethren, here it is. The scriptures seem to be quite clear on this. I, again, understand lots of debate on this. I think that the evidence of the scriptures makes this obvious. So the applications then would be here. By the grace of Christ, Titus 2 women have a crucial function in Christ's churches by helping the love in a congregation to flourish. That rises right up out of the text. By the grace of Christ. This isn't just saying, well, I'm just going to do this. But it's by the transforming grace of Christ, the power of God's Spirit, and informed by the Word of God. Titus 2 women have a crucial function in Christ's churches by helping the love in a congregation to flourish. Not the only love, not the only kind of love, but a vital part of it. Between husbands and wives, and between parents and children. As this sacred text makes very clear, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ saves the aged and the young, men and women, by amazing grace, amazing love, even in immoral pagan cultures, such as Crete, and as the rapidly, the paganization of this culture continues, even so here. He opens their hearts to receive the saving truth of the gospel, as he did with Lydia, the seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. See, this is the key. An open heart to receive God's truth. Of course, in this context, it means the gospel. But that gospel is transformative, and that transformation makes itself evident by submission to the Scriptures. You may say, well, that's your interpretation of Scripture. Okay, fine. You're not going to stand before me on the day of judgment. You will stand before God, and you need to be absolutely certain that you have interpreted it according to God's mind. The Lord adds them to His churches, as He does in Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord Jesus does this as the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1:18, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. And one of those joints is Titus 2 women. That every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. That effectual working is the power of the Holy Spirit. Maketh increase of the body unto edifying of itself in love. There will be a heart's desire to love as Christ commands. Love one another as I have loved you. There will be a desire for that and a response to that, no matter how slow and backwards we are. And it will be the same here with Titus 2 women helping the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. They're supplying love from the Lord Jesus Christ within the body. And a woman that's helping husbands and wives love each other, and a woman that's helping parents and children love each other, is doing a remarkable work in the body of Christ. Let us listen carefully to this inspired text, because it casts great light on Paul's command to Titus. Paul is telling us that Christ, the head, is the source of the life from which the whole body grows. And Paul says, fitly joined together and compacted, which means that the members of Christ's spiritual body fit with each other. Amen. And they're joined together in Christ's love and truth. And what is even more remarkable about Christ's body is that it is held together by what every joint, every member supplies. I would say we're desperately anemic, because we don't have many of this joint in the body to help us supply that aspect of love in the body. And we really need them. We don't have time to unfold the second application. I would simply say Titus 2 women have a crucial function in Christ's churches of preserving biblical womanhood in the congregation. That's what we see here. Love your husband. Love your children. This is a preservative. And we'll go on with the other aspects of this list. But according to our text, brethren, the nature of the aged women's teaching is mentoring the younger women. The object of their mentoring is young women. And the content of their mentoring is healthy family life, which in turn is a blessing to Christ's congregations and brings glory to the God who gave the family in the first place. This does not take place formally in the congregations. This mentoring flourishes and matures in the home and in daily life. The elders plant the seed of good doctrine that bud, blossom, and bear fruit in the lives of the older women. And by God's grace, they pass this godly living to the next generation of younger women. May the Lord be pleased to bless the women, the older women, the Titus 2 women here. May we all look by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the crucified and resurrected Lord and Savior, and live unto the transformation of our lives, to His great glory, and to the glorious love within His body. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercies to us again tonight in Christ. We so need Thee. Every hour we need Thee. Every hour. We are weak and feeble and limited, O God. I know this. But we plead for reform. We see the churches of Christ in trouble. And we pray that Thou wouldst come by Thy mighty power and do a great work, O Lord. Send spiritual awakening and refreshing. Come, Lord, exalt Thyself in Thy congregations. Conform us to Thy word for Thy glory and for the good of Thy people. In Jesus' name, amen. Brethren, let's go in the name of the Lord Jesus.